Good evening and welcome to the service tonight. It's good to have everyone here. This is a really neat experience to have all these different faces and different churches, and yet we're all one in the Lord, and what a great thing to praise. And to start the service tonight, I'm going to read a call to worship, and I'm going to read Psalm 98, the whole psalm. It's not very long, and it's a beautiful psalm, so I'm going to read that, and then we'll sing our first hymn. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen. So let's begin our worship by turning to hymn here. We'll turn to hymn number 125, Come Christians, Join to Sing, and let's stand together and sing.
Come Christians, join to sing.
Dear God, we come tonight to approach you in worship. We come with our knees bowed, Lord, our faces to the ground, Lord, humble in who we are and who you are. And Lord, we pray that you would meet us here at this place. Lord, you'd speak to us through your word. Lord, that you would help us to understand who you are, Lord, what you expect for us as your people. Help us to be bold in the things that we learn and as we go out into the world around us. Lord, I pray that our worship would be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated.
Welcome, friends. I want to point a few things out as we begin our time together this evening. This may be the only place in the world right now where there are more Presbyterians than Baptists. I don't know if that's true, but that may be the case. We're glad to be together this evening and like to welcome our friends from Christ Church and Pastor Bailey here this evening, and our friends from New Life Christian Church here in Sharonville and my brother Jeff Mixon. When I think of two men in the ministry that I trust the most outside of my local congregation, my local presbytery, especially in this area, it's Jeff Mixon and Joseph Bailey. And I'm thrilled and humbled that you brothers are here tonight and looking forward to what you have to say. As Jeff and Joseph and I spent time together shared our burden concerning this issue and how our churches could work together, it was apparent that there was a burden not just to host an event in May and have someone from outside of our churches to come and speak about the sanctity of life, but that our flocks, our own churches, would be able to see this from a biblical and theological framework. Our churches are churches where we believe in expository preaching, and so it's maybe not the common thing to step outside of the ordinary preaching of the Word of God to address an issue like this, but we all thought that it was appropriate, and that's why we're here together this evening to do that. Now, you should know that we've given ourselves 20 minutes apiece, I don't think any of us are good at that sort of thing. Just so you know, the clock hasn't started on me yet. Only after the reading of God's Word. So shall we do that together? Turn to Psalm 106. We're not going to read the entirety of the chapter, really for time's sake, but we will, we will read the first 23 verses of Psalm 106. And with every speaker, we will ask if you are able, if you could rise for the reading of God's Word. So let us do that together. Psalm 106, the Word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But soon they forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. My task this evening is to speak to you concerning the theft of the glory of God and the idolatry of the human heart. In order to set the stage for this evening's teaching, it's necessary to start not with triumphal proclamation of the glory of God, but to consider the theft of that glory as an act of idolatry. To put it simply, we have to start in the dark and walk toward the light this evening. In Paradise Lost, Milton composes a passage where Satan, having been judged, now feels he can make a kingdom of his own in hell. This is Satan speaking. "Is this the region, this the soil, the clime?" said then the lost archangel. "This the seat that we must change for heaven, this mournful gloom for that celestial light? Be it so, since he who is now sovereign can dispose and bid what shall be right. Farthest from him is best, whom reason hath equaled force hath made supreme above his equals. Farewell, happy fields where joy forever dwells. Hell whores hell. Infernal world, and thou profoundest hell, receive thy new professor, possessor, one who brings a mind not to be changed by place or time. The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell, a hell of heaven. What matter where, if I still be the same, and what I should be, all but less than he, whom thunder hath made greater, here at last we shall be free. The Almighty hath not built here, for his envy will not drive us hence. Here we may reign supreme, and in my choice, to reign is worth ambition, though in hell. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." What Milton once wrote so eloquently about in prose, Psalm 106, describes for us in terms of the history of God's church, God's covenant people. We know the story of the Bible. We know how this plays out. We know that mankind is now suffering from the want of original righteousness and the corruption of his whole nature, as the Shorter Catechism tells us. Unless he is saved from this curse, he will follow the pattern of the evil one. Undoubtedly, as we consider Psalm 106, the most shocking verse in Psalm 106 is verse 37. Verse 37, leading up to it, beginning in verse 34, this catalog of idolatry and sin continues. It says in verse 34 of the people of God that they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. And then again, the most shocking verse of all in Psalm 106, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with blood. What Psalm 106 does for us is it shows us that verse 37 doesn't come out of nowhere. There's a setting to this. There's a reason why verse 37 is there. We don't get to verse 37 without 36 previous verses that show us the downward slide into this sort of iniquity. There's a long line of lies that have to be bought before one arrives at verse 37. An important consideration for us this evening is this: because the enemy has no glory to be compared to the glory of God, he has lies. He must lie. This, by the way, is the only means of making a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven, as Milton puts it. What we see in Psalm 106 is an onslaught of the lies of the enemy. upon the people of God. Remember who we're talking about. The psalmist tells us this in the first few verses of, of Psalm 106. This is the covenant people of God. This is the people whose very purpose was to spread his glory over the face of the earth. And so who is it, in order to steal away the glory of God, who is it that the enemy attacks and comes after but the very same people of God? And the reason that this matters is that these lies are the very same lies that tend to the atrocity of abortion and the ultimate theft of the glory of God. Friends, the enemy is not creative, but the enemy is consistent. In Psalm 106, we see the psalmist praising the Lord for his goodness and his mighty deeds in the saving of the people of the Lord. And this is fundamental to our understanding at the outset as we look at this. We're going to look at a catalog of lies, lies that are as prevalent today in our own society as they've ever been. And we're going to see how the people of God fell into the ditch of those lies and believed those lies and the result of those lies. But what we're also going to see is that God saves people from those lies. God has saved us as his people from those very same lies. So even as we talk about this issue, it's important that we lay a foundation of his grace and his mercy. And by the way, I would just ask, put your finger in Psalm 106. Don't lose your place in Psalm 106, for towards the end I will call on you to help read a portion of it. But I want us to look here quickly at a catalog of lies and the triumph of God's grace. And the first lie I want you to see is the lie of the impossible situation. The lie of the impossible situation, this in verses 6 through 12. In verses 6 through 12, the psalmist calls us to remember the Exodus. Not just the Exodus as an event, but the sin of God's people in that event. We remember that story that Moses leads the people of God out of Egypt. They don't get very far before they come to the Red Sea, which they see as an impenetrable obstacle. What are we going to do? There are no boats. We can't swim across the Red Sea. And there they are in a very unfortunate situation where they are unable to provide for themselves. And here come Pharaoh and his armies. And so they are Pharaoh and his armies coming toward us, and our backs are to the sea. What are we going to do in that instant? Exodus 14:10 through 12 tells us what happened, how they rebelled. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Here's the lie. It would have been better to die hopeless and enslaved than to die in the wilderness. Think for a moment how they've arrived at this point. The physical situation in which they live has determined what they see as ultimate reality. The physical situation that they are in determines their ultimate reality. God's promises, God's care for them, God's ability to provide for them, God's ability to deliver them is all but forgotten. And I would ask you this question as we turn our view, our attention to the issue at hand. How many young women and young men look to their situations, their enslavement to sin, and due to the ignorance of God's promises or their own hard-heartedness, look to doubling down to their slavery as the answer? Don't consider that God may have purposes, that God may indeed have a way out, where He provides, where He cares, where He comes in to be the rock for God's people. And God, in the text, receives glory from this perilous situation. In verse 10, it says, He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. There's the lie of the impossible situation. But the truth is that God's people are never in impossible situations. And the truth is that none who turn to Christ, regardless of one's situation, are in an impossible situation. But there's more to come. We go on in our reading and we find another lie. This you might call the lie of God's indifference. We have the lie of the impossible situation and now the lie of God's indifference. The psalmist recounts this in verse 13 through 15, still in the wilderness with God's people, saying, "But they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. And He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease from among them." Numbers tells us more about what is actually going on here. Listen to Numbers 11, 4 through 6. There it says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" Could you imagine complaining about manna? But there they are. What's the lie in this? God doesn't care about my needs. God doesn't care about my desires. God is indifferent to my suffering. Note that there isn't a call to pray for God's grace in giving these things. That's not there. But instead of complaining, I love the ESV's translation of the word in Hebrew, into wanton craving. What is happening here is that the desires of God's people have been molded by the world. And what we should see is that there's a lot there that they simply didn't need. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. My list would be much different than that. But that's their list. Those are the things that they long for. They long for the things of Egypt. But friends, they don't need those things. They do ask for meat. And what is it that God supplies to Israel? God brings quail to the camp. Pastor Casey and I had an opportunity to go down in Kentucky and shoot quail in February. And we brought 20 back, was it? Yeah, 17. It's a hunting story, Casey. It's 20. Can't remember. Anyway, If you know anything about this sort of thing, we have a few quail in our freezer, and one quail is about 6 chicken nuggets. That's about it. That's about what it is. In other words, it's not a turkey. It's not a Thanksgiving turkey. There aren't leftovers, just like the quail. There aren't leftovers. It's a lesson that God is trying to teach His people. To trust Him. God is not indifferent. God will supply just what you need when you need it. But dear ones, this is one of the greatest tactics of the enemy in our current debate. Women and their young men look upon a child as something that will ruin their dreams. That a child is an obstacle that simply cannot be overcome. I remember reading not long ago a story where Stevie Nicks of Fleetwood Mac, you young people have no idea who that is. I do, and many my age and older know who she is and have appreciated her music. But this is what she shared about her history, and I'm thankful to her for her clarity, frankly. She said, "If I had not had that abortion, I'm pretty sure there would have been no Fleetwood Mac. There's just no way that I could have had a child then, working as hard as we work constantly. And there were a lot of drugs. I was doing a lot of drugs. I would have had to walk away, she said. To be clear, it was the career, the band, the drugs, or the baby. It was the onions, the leeks, the garlic. Or could God teach you to love what is better than those things? What if God delivers the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, just like Kroger can do? What if God were to do that? And they would simply become comfortable in the wilderness. Comfortable as wandering, lost people, never to find the promised land that God has given them. Content to remain where they are. But God's desire for them is for better than that. Well, the story doesn't get better, not yet. Then we go to the lie of idolatry. There in Psalm 106, verses 19 through 23, is that all-familiar story of Israel in the construction of the golden calf. And in this long slide downward, the psalmist rounds out the stories of apostasy, all of which we don't have time to examine, but this just continues. And we see the apostasy of the self-made God, which is Exodus 32:4 tells us about. It says there, and Aaron received gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Pay attention to what's going on there. The glory due to God, the glory due to God is given to an idol made with human hands. Our attempts to suppress the truth about God is foundational to idolatry. And is the one thing that the enemy is after. The one thing that he hates more than all the world is that God would actually receive the glory. Hang on to that idea. But note the form. It's a calf. In Egypt, this is Hathor or Ra, the god of the Egyptians, the god of all that they had just been released from. Don't miss the picture, friends. They have just made an idol of that which they have been set free from. They just made an idol of that which they have been set free from. To borrow a phrase from 1984, the book 1984, freedom is slavery. Are you seeing the lie of idolatry, church? This is ground zero for the theological, not political, debate of abortion. We are being told that freedom is slavery. If indeed we consider the taking of life sin and know that it is. Well, this all results in another lie, and that is the lie of human sacrifice. Note where this ends, for this is always where it ends. In verse 37, again, we're told, that they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Remember that these children had a God-ordained purpose as children of the covenant. Every one of them had a God-ordained purpose to spread His glory over the face of the earth. And our text doesn't merely say that they were sacrificed. It would be abhorrent if it said that. But it's worse than that. Sacrifice their children to demons. And here's the theft of the glory of God. Called by His own, born for a purpose, they are sacrificed to the desires of mankind. Commenting on this passage, Matthew Henry tells us how we got here. The conduct of the Israelites in Canaan and God's dealings with them show that the way of sin is downhill. Omissions make way for commissions. When they neglected to destroy the heathen, they learned their works. One sin led to many more and brought the judgments of God on them. Their sin was in part their own punishment. What were they thinking? Well, we have to ask that really about one person in particular. What was Ahaz thinking? Well, 2 Chronicles tells us precisely what they were thinking. For it records the very words of Ahaz. Here are his words. "Since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so that they will help me." The gods of the kings of Aram required children to be sacrificed. If God has worked for other people and it costs their children, then perhaps that will work for me as well. Don't miss it. Through lies and deception, the enemy strikes a devastating blow. And where does he do it? Upon the church? Yes, upon the church. These are the covenant children of God. But even more, he strikes this blow to the first institution that God ever established. He strikes the blow to the human family. And you'll hear about that next from Pastor Joseph. But I want you to see that God is not done with Israel. Now open up to Psalm 106. Verse 44, "Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." In verse 48, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And I want you to be ready because I want you to read with me. "And let all the people say," what do the people of God say? "Amen. Praise the Lord." Indeed.
Our next hymn together tonight is number 147. 147, "I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say." Please stand. Seated.
Well, good evening. It's a real privilege to be here. And I didn't start a timer, so I'm going to try to be as fast as I can to make sure that Jeff has time before everybody falls asleep. Because I'm sure he wouldn't appreciate that. I know I wouldn't if I was going last. Well, Jason hit on a number of themes, and I'm going to try to point back to some of those themes, but the main one that I want, he just made a glancing allusion to. We're going to start with that. What if God could teach you to want something better? I don't remember exactly the words that he said, but it was to that effect. What if God could teach you to want something better when you're wanting the leeks and the onions and the fish that you could have in Egypt? Well, I don't know. How many of you have ever been to Egypt? Anybody? I've never been there. Nobody. All right. Fair enough. So none of you want to go back. But there is certainly the temptation for us to look at the things that we have of this life that we think we can have and to view them as better than what God is offering, better than what God is promising. Things that the world has that we think are true blessing. And that's the lie that Pastor Jason was speaking of. So would you please stand for Psalm 128? And I am going to read the whole thing because this one is short. So short I can't find it. All right. A Song of Ascents. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. And may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. If I could promise you something good, would you want it? Got some honest answers over there. But what if you didn't trust me? You guys don't know me too well yet. Are you sure you can trust me? If I say it's good, are you sure it's good? All right, that's the question, right? Are we sure it's going to be good? Are we positive it's going to be good? Maybe you don't trust me. Maybe you don't trust my judgment of what is good. So what if we changed the terms? What if God said it was good? Would you want it? That's really easy to say and difficult to do, like many things in this life. Is it good? If it's good, and God says it's good, we know for sure it's good. We know that it is a blessing. Now, I just want to read one verse from Proverbs. Proverbs 19:14 says, "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And then if you think back to what we read in Psalm 128, who is the one who is blessed in what we read, the one whose wife shall be like a fruitful vine within his house. So here we are. We're thinking about, we're talking about abortion. And yet, what I want us to see is that there's something fundamental that causes abortion. And that it's very easy for us as Christians to be infected by that same thing. It's very easy for us to be infected by that same desire. Now, I used to have conversations with young single men fairly regularly who were on the verge of being ready to get married. Maybe they were getting ready to graduate from college. Some of them were still in college. Some of them had just graduated. And I used to have to tell these young men that their ideas of what would make a good wife are not necessarily what God has said would make a good wife. Our ideas of what is good have to be molded by what God has said is good. And so young men have ideas of what they want. And, you know, it's remarkable how much of what they want revolves around their eyes, right? Revolves around their eyes, what they see. And so they have all these ideas, they have all these things that they want to see, and then they'll be sure, then they know that's what I want. When I see the right kind of beauty, that's what I want. And so I would try to explain to them that they have to have what they find desirable, what they find attractive, changed. That's obvious on the one hand, and on the other hand, how can you change what you like? Isn't it just what I like? Isn't it just what I want? What I want is what I want. What do you mean I have to change it? You have to change it to what God has said is good. You have to change it to what God has said is desirable. You have to have your heart molded to what God says your heart should be like. Then your desires will be the desires that God has said are good. And so we have to learn to find attractive what God has said is attractive. We have to learn to see as good and desirable what God has said is good and desirable. Today, it's not that many years since I first started having these conversations, but you know what? I've had to change what I say. I've had to change what I say because today I can't assume or take for granted that the young men and women that are not married want to get married. Is it a good thing? Do they see it as a good thing, as attractive, as desirable? Certainly, God says that it's good and desirable, but do we see it as good and desirable? Have we taught our children and our grandchildren to see it as good and desirable? We're looking at that first institution, as Pastor Jason mentioned. We're looking at the family. Think of the city of Jerusalem. We see in verse 5, may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. And think about the effects and how quickly the effects come when there's no children. If there's no children in Jerusalem, will you see Jerusalem prosper all the days of your life? You won't. It's impossible. The moment that people stop having children is the moment that there is no more prosperity in their city. We see this economically, and of course, economically is where we make many of our decisions today. If you were to ask young men who have determined that marriage is a bad deal, why marriage is a bad deal, often it revolves around money. What is it that society guarantees and promises to them, and what are the costs and risks? What are the rewards that are possible? And of course, much of what they see and much of what they would say about the bad deal is true in our society. It is absolutely true that there is not going to be any support for their authority in their home on the part of the courts, on the part of politicians. It is absolutely true that their wife will not be encouraged to remain faithful to them by society as a whole or by any sort of entertainment or by any sort of teaching concerning the nature of man and woman that she may receive. And so, when you look at what young men are saying about marriage, they're saying, you know, taken on the whole, on the balance, I'd rather skip it. The risks are high, the rewards are low. I say they're right, the risks are high. They're wrong. The rewards are not low, because God has said that a prudent wife is a true blessing that comes only from Him. The reward is truly good, and what's happened is that we've had our desires molded inappropriately. And so we must learn to view God's blessings as something good that we want. When God saw Adam, after saying that everything was good, and Adam was alone, He said, it's not good. It's not good. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And when He did, that was good. That was very good. Do we believe it? Do we believe it enough to teach our children that and our grandchildren that? How could we reject God's blessing? It's like rejecting His Son. His Son is the ultimate blessing, right? And you certainly know people who have heard the good news of the gospel and have looked at it and scoffed and said, I don't want that. That doesn't sound like a good deal. I'd rather have fun now. I'd rather enjoy my life. I don't want to go to heaven. It sounds boring. I assume you've all had conversations like this. If you've ever had a spiritual conversation with anybody, you'll run into that. And so, we don't want to be like that, right? We don't want to be like that person who has decided that, you know, God's blessing. I just don't trust that God guy to really know what's good, what I'll like, what'll be good for me. Here in this passage, we have this clear statement of what it looks like to be blessed. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And then it's described. This is what it'll be like. If you fear God, if you walk in his ways, this is what it'll be like for you. And then we have to look at it and say, is that what I actually want? Is that actually what I want? The first is shall eat the fruit of your hands. You will be happy and it will be well with you. It is a joyful thing to be able to work, to see what you've accomplished, and even to be able to eat it. Now, if you've ever experienced that, men, that joy of, yes, I did it, look at it, it's done. I made it, I built it, I finished it, I coded it, I harvested it, and now I reap the rewards of it. You know, it is a blessing, isn't it? It sure is a blessing, because oftentimes you're doing your work and you don't get that, do you? Often, in this sad and fallen world where work has been cursed, it's thorns and thistles. Now, the second thing, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. You'll have a wife. And not just any old wife, a wife that's like a fruitful vine. What does that mean? Well, the verse continues. Your children like olive plants around your table. That's the fruitful vine. Putting out shoots, bearing fruit. What a gorgeous thing. What a beautiful blessing from the Lord. Do you want God's blessing? Do you want it for your sons and daughters? Now, of course, when we view, when we view the Israelites, we go back and we think about that idea they had, that lie they had bought into about Egypt, we see it in ourselves in the same way. The Israelites, as Pastor Jason said, couldn't provide for themselves at the Red Sea, right? But God could provide for them and did provide for them. And so, here they are, as far as they're concerned, it's a disaster. Not just waiting to happen, but it's currently happening. It's a disaster. They're stuck, and there's nothing they can do. Now, how often is that the thought about what it would be like to have children? That's generally the thought, right? Oh, man, do you know what it would be like if I had kids? Do you know what it would be like if I had one more? Do you know what it would be like? I wouldn't be able to provide for them, right? I wouldn't be able to provide. That would be a disaster. If God's going to bless me, he's not going to give me more children. Because that's going to require too much faith of me. That's going to be too much of a burden. I'll have to be relying on him too much at that point. Right? You see, this is the same thing that the Israelites were facing. No, I'm not sure I really want. I like that Egypt place. It was hard, but there was plenty of money there. and I didn't have to rely on God. This is the question of the institution of the family. Is it a good thing that God created? Is it a wonderful, lovely thing? Do you want it? Are your children going to want it, or are they going to want something very different? To be rich, independent, not dependent, independent, certainly not dependent. And this goes for young men and young women, right? The risks are high with marriage. The risks are high with children. Nobody can hurt you like your husband, like your wife, until your children come. And then you realize, oh, I'm even more vulnerable than I thought I was. And so you have to trust God, don't you? Until we believe that marriage and children are good blessings from the Lord, I tell you the truth, we will never be anti-abortion. Let alone pro-life. Until you think that marriage and the family and children are good things, you are not pro-life. Until it's flowing out of you, the impulse is to celebrate when someone's given a child. Until the impulse is to say, yes, you should marry. Yes, it's scary. Trust God. You're really not pro-life yet. But if we are those things, then we will have an antidote against all of the temptations that include abortion, yes, but all the other things that we seek to do to prevent having to be reliant on God in this first, most central area that God created, the family. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would mold our hearts so that we would learn what it is that we ought to like, that we ought to find attractive, that we ought to love and desire. Father, you are the one who has declared what things are good, what things are blessings. And so, Father, when we can't see it, Father, help us to see it. When it requires faith, Father, strengthen our faith. And may we see the glorious beauty of what you have created. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's respond to the preaching of God's word by singing another hymn. Number 31, This Is My Father's World. Number 31, please stand.
This is my father's world, and to my listening ears, on this is my father's world, and I rest.
Well, it's good to be with you tonight. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the fullest measure. Such a privilege to stand before you and to minister with my dear friend Jason, who was the first pastor I was able to meet when my family and I moved to Sharonville, and have deeply enjoyed his friendship as well as that of Joseph Bailey. And so we count ourselves tremendously blessed, and we count our church to be tremendously blessed to have such a faithful congregation also standing with us to advance the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, we'll convert you to Baptist after all. So let's pray together. Well, first, let's read God's word from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the word of God? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and the word of God reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the ground." This is the word of the Lord. God, and let's pray to our God together, and you may be seated as we pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for our time to open up your word as we look at these different passages, as we seek to hear from you through what you have spoken. And so we ask that in this last talk, Father, that you would showcase again your glory that is so evidently manifest in your word. We give you thanks for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so we thank you for it. We pray these things for your glory and for our joy and for the good of the nations in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you. I just had the privilege of being at the Life Forward banquet where they too were gathered because they value the matter of life. That is why we gather here, at least one of the reasons, the chief being that we all have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter writes in 2 Peter. But we love life because we love God, and we value life because we value those things that God values. And we live in a world, as it's ever becoming increasingly clear, that does not value God, nor does it value life. As we look at the landscape of America, we can just consider some stats to show that life is not valued in our nation. These numbers coming from just a few years ago in 2020 as it relates to the murders, that there were 1.7 million visits to just the hospital alone for violent acts that were recorded in 2020. There were 18,830 homicides reported in 2020 in the United States. That's a lot of death. There's 479,000 hospital visits just for self-injury alone. People harming their own selves, not valuing their own existence. And 48,344 suicides in 2020. The CDC, the Center for Disease Control, reported in that same year over 620,327 abortions, homicides in the womb from the District of Columbia and 47 of the 50 of the states of America. Now, mind you, that's just what was reported. There's a devaluing of life. There's a tragic scene that our eyes behold of all this loss of life done by the hands of human beings, sometimes done by others, at other times self-inflicted. What accounts for such horror? What accounts for such tragedy? The words are captured well by Alexander Solzhenitsyn as he ponders the last century of his own homeland in Russia. He writes these words: "If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main source of our ruinous revolution that has swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat this, that men have forgotten God. That is why all this has happened." And that's accurate. We saw that from the psalm that we were engaged with earlier in Psalm 106. And yet even the Apostle Paul states it more actively than that in Romans chapter 1, where he says that men suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. It's not some mere passive forgetfulness. It's that the ebb and flow of a time erodes the memory of God. No, there is an active dismissal, a purposeful rejection of the living God that leads us into anarchy when it comes to our anthropology, that leads us into chaos when we think about what it is to be human and how we should relate to other humans. We can remember all the chaos that ensued in the summer of 2020 with the BLM movements and Antifa and all those things that were stating Black Lives Matters, these godless movements that laid claim to the value of human life that could be rooted in nothing that was transcendent. What could they anchor that in, such claims? When pressed, why do Black lives matter? Or for that case, why do blue lives matter? Why do white lives matter? Why does any life matter? When we do as they've done in Russia, when we do as they did in ancient Israel, when we do as we see in our current nation, when men forget God, when men forsake God, we have no claim to any statement on the value of human life. The creation well, I guess I'll say it this way. If we're going to understand the value of human life, then it'll only come by understanding what the author of life has stated in his word. And I want to give you really three propositions that'll kind of frame us and help us navigate our thoughts with the remainder of the time that we have. The first one is this: the creation of man in the image of God establishes the sanctity of human life. The creation of man in the image of God establishes the sanctity of human life. We see that from the Word of God. The second thing we'll see tonight is that the rebellion of man at the fall assaults the sanctity of human life. And then thirdly, the salvation of man in Christ recovers and rescues the sanctity of human life. Let's look at each of these in turn, and I'll try to move as quickly as I can to respect your time. The creation of God, the creation of man by God establishes the sanctity of human life. God has created human beings. That's what we see on the very pages of Scripture. That is what we saw in the text we just read in that great creation account of Genesis 1. The Bible opens up with the Word of God active and forming and fashioning all that we see, and we come to see the creation of man as the pinnacle of all that God has made. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Did you hear it? If you know what the text says, there's these continual statements, let there be, let there be, let there be. But then when man is brought forth by God, there's something different in the way he communicates, as the divine Godhead says, this is something that we are intimately going to do, not simply a command, but something that is going to be deeply connected to us. Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. Let him have dominion. All those things that we saw are stated there. Man is made in the image of God. That's who we are. And even as we understand the biblical storyline, that movement of creation to fall, to redemption, to a new creation, that image doesn't go away. It's marred, it's blurred. Much like a mirror as you get out after a hot shower and you can't see yourself, so it is. But it is not lost. We see that creation, that image bearer, that image of God reiterated in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood as the grounds for why man should not take the life of another man. We see it affirmed by James as he talks about taming the tongue and the duplicity we can have with our mouths and with our speech. In James 3:9, he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse man who is made in the likeness of God. Indicating the horror of how we can use it for a good thing and then use it for an evil thing. Not only in what we say, but also the horror of who we say it against, those who are made in the image of God. That image is not lost. And because we are made in the image of God, because we have the likeness of God, there are implications to that. And one of those implications is an understanding of our identity, of who we are as human beings. It's only that when we bring God into the picture, friends, that we rightly understand who we are, that you can rightly assess who it is you're looking at when you stand in the mirror and have a proper view of yourself. The idea of image is a critical one. We think of images, and we'll bring the mirror kind of illustration back. When we look in the mirror, as I think most of you did this morning, we can see our reflection as we're getting ready. To be the image of God is to reflect God, to reflect the invisible God. And so it's not to reflect something that's physical. God is not like us. He does not have a body like us, but is a spirit. It is to reflect his character. That's what he has made mankind for. That's what he made Adam for. That in seeing him, you would get a glimpse of what God is like. That is a creation intention. But along with that, with image, is bound up this idea of representation. You may have a dollar bill in your pocket, those of you who still carry cash. Maybe a $100 bill with the likeness of Benjamin Franklin on it. If you do, find me after church. I want to be your friend. They have an image of these guys, most of them presidents, some not presidents, but founding fathers. Why? Because they represent the United States, and the dollar bill is American currency. It represents. And in the ancient Near East, if a king possessed the land and he wanted to communicate that he was the ruler, the sovereign of the land, what he would do is he would send his construction crew out and they would erect a statue, an image of his likeness. Much like a billboard that says, "This belongs to King Jeff." That's what I call the domain known as my study, Jeff's Realm. We haven't been able to take over the rest of the house. But the king would establish his image there. It would mark off his territory as belonging to God. And it gives us a clue as we consider the cultural background in which these original recipients were deceived. They would have understood that God, in creating the cosmos, God, in giving this mandate to Adam and then extended to the woman as she would partner with him in marital union, that they were, with their progeny, their posterity, to communicate by their presence that the entire earth belonged to the living God. This is God's realm. They represent him. It's seen in the very task they're given. They're to rule. They're to exercise dominion. They do what God does. As we see in the creation account, he's in charge. But it also, to be image, also tells us about our identity. Not only are we those who reflect God, not only are we those who represent God, but we are also those who are in relationship with God. The language shows up in chapter 5 of Genesis. In the preceding heading of that long 10-member genealogy, Moses writes, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God had created him, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created." And then it goes on to say that Adam has a son in his own image and after his own likeness. Connecting the Father and the Son with that same kind of language in which man is described and how he relates to God. It tells us something about man, that God wants to relate to us as human beings as a father. And he wants us to relate to him as obedient, trusting children. To be made in the image of God means that you have been uniquely designed to relate to God, to be in relationship with him, to have the privilege to represent him, to have the honor to reflect him. But if there's another thing as we consider these implications, not only identity, but also dignity. Dignity. We have a great dignity in the fact that we've been made in the image of God because we have a unique status. No one else, nothing else in the created world is made in the image of God. There's a hierarchy there, isn't there? We stand above. You can remember the words of David as he reflects on Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He recounts his meditation in Psalm 8 as he says, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he's looking around at the heavens, he's looking at the stars, he's understanding them as the creative results of the hands, the fingers of God. And then he ponders as if he's just can't seem to shake this thought. What is man? That you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him just a little lower than the heavenly beings, you crowned him with glory and honor. What is he alluding to? What is he referring to? He's referring to what we've read, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and the ruling role that man has, the regal status that we have. But maybe here you're an adolescent, you're a teenager, you're going through all kinds of changes, you're trying to figure yourself out. How do I fit in the world? You need to know something. God has created you with the highest dignity of any of his creatures in the world. That's an amazing thing. That should lead you to humbly fall on your face and bless God. We have a very great dignity that God has given to us. Not only do we have, as we think about the implications, not only does it make clear our identity, not only does it establish our dignity, but it helps us to think rightly about each other as human beings and our unity. That we are united, that we are image bearers with other human beings. We all share in the same flesh. One of the interesting things in the creation account, particularly in Genesis 2, is that when God brings a helpmate for Adam, he starts with the animals and he can find not among them an helper fit for him. He finds the woman, he finds another human being. One, not exactly like him, but like him in that sense, another image bearer. It shows our deep connectedness as a human race. There is, because of God's creation, a brotherhood to humanity. We see that even in Paul's sermon to the Epicureans and the Stoics in Acts 17 there on Mars Hill. Chapter 17, verse 24 then says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gave to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their allotments and their boundaries of their dwelling places." Where do we all come from? I'd try to tell you, but my mother's half Caucasian, half African American. My paternal grandmother's half African American, half Native Indian. It's hard to start off to where to go. But all roads, like in England, lead to London. All roads eventually lead back to that one man, Adam. We're all, in terms of humanity, connected. There's a unity we have as image bearers, which shapes how we should view one another. Whether you're from the Ukraine, or from the Congo, or from Spain, or from China, we have our lineage tied back to Adam, and that shapes how we should view one another. There's a unity that humanity is supposed to have. And to be sure, there are different degrees of that unity depending on the natures of the relationship. The most intimate being the marital relationship. In fact, it's not till you see sin in the world that there begins to be disharmony and conflict in that relationship. In fact, that relationship is to be so united that Moses describes them as the two becoming one flesh. Now, I haven't taken a math class in a long time, but I know that's bad math, but it's good theology. And there to be one, so much one flesh that in 9 months it may even require a name. It gives the picture of the unity we have in the purposes of God. And yet sin corrupts that. The fourth implication we see is accountability. We're being created in the image of God means that we are accountable to our Creator. Friends, what that means then is that we are not autonomous. We are not a law unto ourselves, which means we are not self-determining, self-defying creatures. No, we are creatures indeed, which implies a creator, which implies his intention, that he is the one who gives us purpose. We read the biblical narrative, and we can't help but see that as we read the creation account. There is nothing, and then God speaks, and there's something. God's word comes, his very own powerful and authoritative self-expression, power communicating what he's able to do, authority communicating what we ought to do in response, and over again, as God speaks, he exercises that authority. So that when he says, let there be light, all of a sudden light comes. And when he says, let there be expanse in the heavens, all of a sudden there's an expanse in the heavens. And when he says, let the waters be gathered into one place, let them be gathered into one place. And no one disregards his word. In fact, they are so immediately obedient. We know that because that which did not exist comes into exist by the command of God. And nobody rebels. The Son is there, and his purpose in the world is determined not by himself, but by God. God puts the Son there to give light during the day, and he gives the lesser light, which we know is the moon, to give light during the night. And you never see an act of protest. The Son never goes, no, I'm not shining. I'm not coming out today. I'll come out tomorrow. You can write a song about it. No, he does what God does. Intends. He's not self-determining. And that pattern continues, which tells us this is what human beings are to do, that we are to take our cues from God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 100, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his, the sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. He has ownership and determining rights over us. What does all this mean for the unborn? Does these things apply to them? Are they image bearers too? The answer is a resounding yes. We know this from the affirmation of life in the womb that we see in the law of Moses. Exodus 21:22 says that when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, you know how fellows can get out of control, so that her children come out. But here's the condition. There is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. In other words, the husband has every right to impose a fine because of the harm he's caused his wife. And it makes very clear that there's been no harm to the child that's in her womb. And he shall pay the judge as he determines. But notice verse 23. He draws up a second scenario. But if there is harm, talking about harm to the child in the womb, you shall pay. And then notice what he says at the end of the verse. Life for life. How does God identify that which exists inside the body of a woman? He identifies it as a distinct individual life. And when that life is eliminated in keeping with the mandates of the Noahic covenant, justice in a manner that corresponds to the crime and the offended must be meted out. And we see the same thing in Amos chapter 1. If you know the context of Amos, God is bringing judgment on Israel. That first chapter opens up, first announcing judgment on the surrounding nations, and then he turns up the heat on his people, because unlike the surrounding nations, his people have the covenant of God and they're still going against it, but all of them are guilty for what we could summarize as not loving their neighbor. And God announces judgment to Ammon when he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead to this end, that they might enlarge their borders. How do they not love their neighbors? They take the most helpless, the most defenseless, the weakest, and they slaughter them and rip open the lives that are in them, so that there might not be a threat for their posterity to rise up and take revenge in order that they can take their land. There's life in there that they eliminate as a potential threat, and God brings judgment upon them. How should we view the unborn? We should view them as living beings made in the image of God. I love the creation account. Chapter 1 gives God from a transcendent perspective. Chapter 2 conveys God and his attribute of immanence, his nearness. You see that nearness come up close and personal in the creation of human beings. He forms man from the dust of the ground. He takes a rib out of the man's side, and the Hebrew says he with his hands builds the woman. You know, that same intimate creative process didn't end with them, but continues on. The psalmist states this very thing in Psalm 139:13, when he says, "You have formed me together, you have knit me together in my mother's womb," talking about the intimate detail and fashioning of the human life, showing God's nearness and closeness and value and investment in what he's made. Let's move through these two points real quick. The rebellion of man at the fall assaults the sanctity of human life. What's the problem with abortion? Well, it assaults the image of God. It assaults the image of God, and therefore it is an attack ultimately on God. You might remember the Noahic covenant there. God gives a stipulation for how they're to handle certain issues, and in verse 5 he says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man." From his fellow man, or literally in the Hebrew, his brother. "I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And what's the reason? For God made man in his own image. And here we get an understanding of how we should view human beings. First, he deals with it on the horizontal level by identifying man as his fellow man, or literally his brother. And Moses does so very intentionally, because the last time the word brother occurred was in the scene of the first murder, when Cain killed his own brother. In fact, Moses seeks to highlight that point. For 7 times in the first 12 verses, that word brother comes up. Where is Abel, your brother? Am I my brother's people? The voice of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground. It's about the brother. And the horror of what Cain has done is he has slaughtered his brother. And God says that viewpoint of other human beings still stands. You need to look at them as your brothers. Probably because one of the chief physical manifestations of the evil intention of human hearts in Genesis chapter 6 that brings about the flood is because the earth is filled with violence. And the violent acts we have seen as a precursor to the flood are acts of murder, both in Cain and also in his descendant Lamech, who kills a young man for striking him and boasts about it. What's going on that brings the cataclysmic judgment of the fall? Men have been annihilating and eliminating the image of God from the earth. And in their rebellion, they have been saying by their actions, "God, you do not reign here." And as God brings a new creation with a new Adam, as the waters are gathered to one place again and Noah emerges, he makes a precept to restrain this kind of conduct, that his creation purposes might be achieved. But what we see here is that as man has been corrupted by sin, as we share in the corruption and the guilt of our first parents, often that corruption manifests itself in an assault on God's image. That's why so much of our Christianity is manifested in how we relate to one another. That even the law under the old covenant can be summarized that we love God with all of who we are and that we love our neighbor as ourself. God is seeking to root out that sin. And we live in a world plagued with sin, corrupted by sin, controlled by sin. It shows up not only in our most intimate relationships, it shows up in the policies we make as towns and villages and cities and states and countries. Thus, this amendment that we all want to stand against. Is there any hope when we find ourselves in a situation so perilous as this, in a world created for the glory of God but has risen up in great hostility and rebellion against God? What are we to do? This is the good news of the gospel. And this is our final point, that the salvation of man by Christ recovers the sanctity of human life. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who comes as the one who is the image of the invisible God, releases us from that very sin that enslaves us, that very sin that defiles us, that very sin that separates us from God and His purposes. As He comes as that substitutionary sacrifice, He takes on the burden of our guilt. As we've just celebrated this Lord's Day, bears our sin, bears our iniquity, lifts it up from us, as the prophet Isaiah says, and carries it away from us. He gives us a new nature. He transforms us into His own image, as He is the perfect image of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of glory one degree by another." This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. What is God doing in your heart as a believer? As He has called you by the preaching of the gospel, as He has made that call effective, as the Spirit of God has regenerated you so that you respond in faith and repentance, and that process, having been justified, that process of sanctification begins, what is He doing? He's making you to reflect His own Son who reveals Him perfectly. What is the gospel that Paul will say later on in chapter 4, verse 4? It is the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And something miraculous happens as we go and we announce that gospel. For we do not preach ourselves as Lord, Paul says, and he just describes his ministry, but ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said that light shine out of darkness, has shone in our own hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That regenerating work, that is the reality of the new covenant, transforms us and produces something in us. It produces the image of Christ in us as we are putting on the new man, as we have removed the old man. We're being renewed by day, Paul says to the Ephesians, in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. If there's any hope that we would see the image of God in Christ spread through the land, it only come through the preaching of the gospel. Our confidence is not ultimately in our politicians. Our confidence is not ultimately what happens on the day of the ballot. Our confidence is not in what they teach in schools, but our confidence is in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is in that gospel that God has chosen to work and give new life, and to take those image bearers who have been marred and restore them and make them into the image of His beloved Son. And which is very evident that His Lordship reigns in them and will continue to reign until the glory of the Lord covers the dry land as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this great redemptive purpose that you have laid out in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in your mercy, you have called us into it through the preaching of the gospel. And you have given us new hearts, and you have purified us, you have washed us. And Father, you have commissioned us to go into the world and to make disciples, disciples who will reflect the image of your Son, who is the icon, the very image of you, the invisible God. Father, may we do so, may we be faithful, that you might be honored, and that your name might spread to the ends of the earth. We ask this in the name of Christ, for your glory and for our joy and for the good of the nations. And all God's people said, amen.
Our closing hymn tonight's number 120. Please stand. I see some people already. Jesus Shall Reign. We'll sing all four verses together.
Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till men shall wax and wane no more. To
remain standing.
Now let us look to the Lord for his blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in the name of the Lord.